Well, I'd invite you to first take a look up at the screen with me this morning as we do our congregational reading. We are in our second Sunday of July, walking through some chapters in the book of Psalms. And so we are reading Psalm 149, 1 through 5. So will you read this aloud with me? Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song. His praise in the assembly of the godly. Let Israel be glad in his maker. Let the children of Zion rejoice in their king. Let them praise his name with dancing, making melody to him with tambourine and lyre. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn with me to Psalm chapter 63 this morning. We're going to explore Psalm 63 in our time together. And as you turn there, have you ever wanted something really badly? I mean, you really wanted it. When I was in late elementary school, Nintendo came out with this new video game system, the Nintendo 64, the N64. Anyone remember the Nintendo 64? Show of hands. Okay, yeah, Nintendo 64 fans. All right, there we go. Yeah, Nintendo 64 came out, and the first time I saw it, I was with my dad, and I was at a Blockbuster store. Any remember Blockbuster stores? Blockbuster stores? Yeah, Blockbuster stores. I was in this Blockbuster store, and they had a demo game of the Nintendo 64 where you could play it yourself. And so I remember I got up there, and my dad let me play it for a few minutes, and I walked out of the Blockbuster that day just wanting the Nintendo 64 so badly. And I think that was in September. And I think from September to Christmas Day, I talked about that Nintendo 64 with my parents every single day. And what felt like a few centuries later, Christmas Day finally came. And it did happen to be the Christmas where my uncle, he worked for the post office, and he had to work Christmas Day. So my family had the awful decision to wait to open any gifts till after he got home at 5 p.m. Christmas evening. And so we waited and waited, and finally it was time to open gifts. And you know how your parents are. They give you those not-so-exciting gifts first. So you open up the sweater and the T-shirt. And the pepper grinder, no joke, I got a pepper grinder that year. Then finally, my parents handed me this box. And when they handed me this gift, I could just see it in their eyes. There was something different about this one. And man, I remember when I opened it up and I saw the words Nintendo 64 on that box, I delighted. I praised. I held it in the air and I said, thank you, thank you. I probably said thank you a million times that night because I just couldn't wait to play it. I just had wanted that for what felt like in my elementary school mind so long. What if I told you that the experience of knowing and following Jesus is supposed to feel kind of like that? I'm guessing for most of us, that's not the first kind of experience that pops into our minds when we think about knowing and following Jesus. It's not always mine. The more cynical among you might even be thinking, what an unrealistic picture this pastor is trying to sell us right now. But I would say, let's not take my word for it. Let's read the scripture. As I said last week, and this is kind of the theme over this whole series, is that God is the happiest and most joyful being in all the universe. Just two different verses. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And listen to what Jesus said finding the kingdom of God is like. Matthew 13:44. "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field. Jesus says finding and knowing him is like finding this treasure in a field that's so valuable and you find so much joy in that you willingly and joyfully go and sell everything that you have in order to buy that field so that you can have that treasure. So I'm calling this series in the Psalms Praise and Wonder, because far too long, Satan has lied to many inside and outside the church by saying that following Jesus is a drudgery of rules and of these codes that suck the joy out of life, yet heaven awaits, right? And that following Jesus is just about what you have to be against and how you have to look and what you aren't allowed to do and things you aren't allowed to say and looking down on anyone who doesn't live like that. Yet God's word presents a totally different picture of what it looks like to know and to follow Jesus. Following Jesus is more about having our deepest longings satisfied than it is about trying to suppress all desires and longings. And what we're going to see that in Psalm 63. In Psalm 63, King David expresses what his experience of knowing and following God is like for him. Now be aware that when David wrote this, David was fleeing for his own life from his own son Absalom, who had gotten an army together and was trying to kill David so that Absalom could be king in his place. So here's David in a desperately bad situation, fleeing from his own life, yet he's seeking what he desires most, and that is an intimate relationship with God. So would you follow me as we read Psalm 63 together? O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. And in the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult. For the mouths of liars will be stopped. The first thing I want us to hear from God today is that we should thirst for God earnestly. Thirst for God earnestly. David begins by saying, Oh God, you are my God. David does not have some vague understanding about God because he just grew up in a Christian culture, because he learned a few things about God when he was a kid. David has an intimate and personal relationship with God. Oh God, you are my God. Now I'm guessing all of us have a number of people in our life that we would call friends, but most of those people we would not call mine, right? I don't call you my Bob or my Judy, right? But I do have just a few intimate relationships in my life where I would do that. My wife, she's my Robin. My kids, my Elijah, my Mackenzie, my Addison, my Isaiah. Because of this special, intimate relationship that I experience with them. And David says the same thing to God. David calls him my God because he knows God intimately and personally. God is his possession and his treasure. God, you are my God. Do you know God like that? He says, earnestly I seek you. Earnestly points to this passion and this vigor that David has for seeking God in order to know more about him, in order to walk with him more closely. The word also connects with this idea of early. So God, early I seek you. David's not waking up in the morning and getting ready for the day, and then around lunchtime, he remembers God, and so he prays over his meal. No, he wakes up in the morning yearning for God, yearning to be near God. David wakes up with God on his mind and seeking after him. God, show me your heart for this day. Be my life. Be my passion. Be my everything today. Early, I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now, if you are in a dry and weary land where there is no water, you are passionate about one thing and one thing only. You desire one thing over all others. And you physically even crave and have this feeling and longing for one thing. Water. Water. Have you ever considered desiring God like that? As I read the Psalms and other scriptures, I come face to face with men and women who had such a yearning for God. They didn't seem to have this formulaic sense of if I do this and do this, then God will love me and take me to heaven when I die. No. It was this personal, intimate, oh God, I need more of you. I love you. I want to know you. Psalm 42 starts out this way, as the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, oh God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and peer before God? Do you feel the desire, the desperation, and the angst for God from the soul? That's not just a kind of verse to put on a blanket with a picture of a river and a deer beside it. That's fine, but that kind of image draws up this image of peace and tranquility. Yet in this verse, David is talking about this angst. It's like he has this pain in his heart, but it's a pain that feels good. Have you ever had that kind of pain? God, I need you. When can I spend more time with you? When are you going to feel closer, oh God? David was not feeling peace and serenity in the moment of writing, but desperation and anguish for more of God. And here's David now, God, my own son is desiring my death in order to be king in my place. And that is a difficult situation, no doubt. But God, what I desire most in this situation is you. Your heart, your character, your desires, your closeness, oh God. So what does David do? What does David do with this longing that he feels in his heart? Where does he go to seek to satisfy his thirst for God? Well, he says it in verse 2. I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. You see, the sanctuary in the Old Testament was the place of public and corporate worship. It is where the people of God would gather to seek God's face together and to behold his power and his glory. They would come together and they would sing to God in praise and worship and have his word read aloud. And they believed that God's special presence was with them when they gathered to worship together. It's like I heard an old missionary say, God's address is praise. God's address is praise. So when the people of God gather, God is pleased to be present in the midst of his praise. Seeing God's name and character is the expression of desiring God's presence. So I have to ask, is that why you came today here to this place? Do you come to corporate worship because you hunger and thirst for God? Do you come expectant and asking God to show up? God, come and move among us. Open our hearts. What you say, we're going to listen. What you say, do, we're going to do. We didn't come for any other reason than to see you and to behold your power and your glory together. Do you come desperate? Oh God, don't let me leave here today unchanged. Speak to my heart. Show me more clearly your desire for me, your passion for my life, and your purposes for me. Lead me out here and lead us out of here, an army for God. Because of how we love him and because of how we've taken on his heart, and then we're going out this week to share his heart with our community and with our sphere of influence and with the people that God gives us and puts in our lives. God, be so good and gracious toward us that we might behold your power and your glory in these moments, that none of us leaves here unchanged, that we might leave here filled with God's presence. God, that's all we want. And listen, if you did not come and gather this morning for that reason, you have to ask your heart, why did I come? Why am I here? Maybe you've come because it's just your routine. It's just what we do on Sunday morning, right? Or maybe you come because other people expect you to be here, and they're going to call and ask if I'm not there. Or maybe you've come because you've seen the church as a good place to get to know people or network for your business in the community. Or maybe you've come because someone made you come. Or maybe you come because it just feels right. Or it's good to be around people that think like I do. Or maybe you come to maybe seek influence or to seek your own way. Listen, no matter why you've come this morning, I'm super excited that you're here. I know God is super excited that you're here, and he has a wonderful plan for why you're here. You're not here by accident. I promise you that. But listen, if you come to church for any other reason than to hunger and thirst after more of God and his power and his glory, he's saying through his word today, you're totally missing the supernatural aspect of what's happening in these moments. You're totally missing that as we gather in the very presence of God, the one who's created and sustains the universe, and the one who's created each one of us and sustains our next breath. Don't you see it? And one way to find him, we see in this scripture, is through God's people gathered to behold his power and his glory together. So if you didn't know why we were here this morning, that's why. That's why. Thirst for God earnestly. And let's thirst for God together in these last moments that we have this morning. Secondly, satisfy that thirst for God with praise. Satisfy your thirst for God with praise. Verse 3, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Why do we sing? Why would you choose to lift up to your voice to God in singing? Well, David tells us it's because his steadfast love is better than life. I mean, I think we would all agree that life is very precious. But God's steadfast love for us is even more precious than life itself. To behold God's glory and power in his presence is better than the best that life has to offer. God's presence is better than ease and comfort. It's better than the pleasures of the world, and it's better than having wealth or having power. The great preacher Charles Spurgeon says this: 1,000 lives are not equal to the eternal life which abides in God's smile. I love that. 1,000 lives are not equal to the eternal life which abides in God's smile. Do you see God smiling? Smiling in this place this morning as we're gathered. All other comforts, pleasures, or powers are temporary and fleeting, yet the eternal life in God's eternal loving presence is forever. So why do we sing? Seems like a kind of a strange response to some of us. But then what I want you to do is think about one or two of the best moments in your life where something shockingly good or exciting happened. How did you respond? Did you lift hands, or did you have this great big smile, or maybe a joyful tear, or even a crying out? I think about when I was in high school and the San Antonio Spurs were in the NBA Finals. And I didn't have a lot of Spurs fans in my North Carolina school, so they all kind of liked to jab me. So they were all pulling for the Detroit Pistons against the Spurs. And I remember, just big fan of the Spurs. There I'm watching the game. Fourth quarter, we're in Detroit. Game tight. Ginobili passes to Robert Horry. Robert Horry throws up the three. I was sitting on the floor, but I got up on my feet and I watched it, and the ball went through. Yeah, Robert! Yes! Spurs! Yes! And then I had to compare that to when I gathered to worship the King of the universe, who defeated all my sin and all my shame and all my guilt and promised me eternal life with him. I had to compare how I responded that next Sunday. What a beautiful name it is. What a beautiful name it is. The name of Jesus Christ, my King. No, right? It just doesn't match. What we're gazing on sometimes doesn't match how we respond to it. Verse 4, I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands. Now, no doubt some people respond differently in celebration and praise than others. Some do stand still or even sit in reverential awe and just think on God, and they don't move a muscle. And amen, and that's good. Yet some will stand and they shout and they lift up their hands in a genuine response of praise to the presence of God. And if you praise that way, you're in good company with people like King David and other biblical writers. And listen, raising the hands or swaying and dancing in worship is not a sign of confused doctrine about the Holy Spirit. It's a biblical response of the praise to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As you satisfy your soul in the praise of God. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. This just keeps getting better. And my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. What is your favorite thing to eat? Not long ago, one of you generous people in this church family sent Robin and I to Fleming Steakhouse in Baton Rouge. And I didn't eat much that day because I wanted to be really hungry for the meal that night. And I got this ribeye steak with this crab meat on it. And I sat there and I delighted as it melted in my mouth. Satisfying. It was good. It's the kind of meal that you walk away from and you're just ready to peacefully sleep. Man, that steak and the crab, it just melted in your mouth. David's saying, feeding praise of God to my soul is like feeding my body with that steak and crab. Oh God, your presence is good. Your spirit in me is such peace and calm, and my soul is satisfied in you. Brother Lawrence, who is a 17th century monk, learned to practice the presence of God. And I want us to read a quote that he wrote in his book, The Practice of the Presence of God. Now, I warn you, it is a bit lengthy, but it's totally worth it. So I want you to look at the screen, and we're going to go through this quote together. We're going to have the quote on the screen. No? We're not going to have the quote on the screen. It's all about the auditory part of our brains right now. Okay, very good. Well, I'm going to read this quote. If you want to close your eyes or just however you think on it best. I consider myself as the most wretched of men, full of sores and corruption, and who has committed all sorts of crime against his king. Touched with a sensible regret, I confess to him all my wickedness, and I ask his forgiveness. I abandon myself in his hands that he may do what he pleases with me. The king, full of mercy and goodness, very far from chastising me, embraces me with love, makes me eat at his table, serves me with his own hands, gives me the key of his treasures. He converses and delights himself with me incessantly in 1,000 and 1,000 ways and treats me in all respects as his favorite. It is thus I consider myself from time to time in his holy presence. My useful method is this simple attention and such a general, passionate regard to God, to whom I find myself often attached with greater sweetness and delight than that of an infant at the mother's breast, so that if I dare use the expression, I should choose to call this state the bosom of God, for the inexpressible sweetness which I taste and experience there. If sometimes my thoughts wander from it by necessity or infirmity, I am presently recalled by inward motions so charming and delicious that I am ashamed to mention them. I desire your reverence to reflect rather upon my wretchedness, of which you are fully informed, that upon the great favors which God does me, all unworthy and ungrateful as I. Now I must confess, I have never written a journal entry during my quiet time quite like that. Yet what I want you to see is that Brother Lawrence was almost embarrassed to talk about his intimate relationship with God, right? Because there's intimate parts of an intimate relationship that you just don't talk about from the outside. That's the kind of intimacy that he felt in the presence of God. Do you hear a soul satisfaction in the fat and rich food of the soul, which is this intimate relationship with God? Verse 6, I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Remember, David is being hunted down to be killed by his own son. Yet even in the midst of a dreadful situation that is actually keeping him up during the night, he chooses to set his mind on God. When something keeps you awake at night, turn to whatever Bible verse or scripture you're memorizing and think on it in your mind. Think about how its word applies to you. Think about how God is speaking to you in the silence. Imagine the images God's word paints in your mind. And remember, David's in such a harsh situation that it wakes him from sleep. I had to practice this a little bit this week as Robin and I the other night were sitting in our bed and saw something run across the floor. And right when we saw that, we figured that we weren't going to sleep that soundly tonight. And ended up being a mouse. For us city people, we didn't know what to do with that. And so we certainly didn't sleep well and woke up many times during the night. Jeremiah says, in the midst of feeling a real deep despair, he said, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." You see, sometimes we don't have control about how our body's going to respond to something or how our emotions are going to respond, but we do always get to choose what we call to mind. And David, every time he awoke in this feeling of forsakenness and his own son coming after him, he called to mind the goodness and the presence of God towards him. Think of all the ways that God is here. Use your holy imagination. See yourself in the security of the strong tower of God's love. See yourself grasping onto his throne of mercy and grace in your time of need. Imagine what it looks like for his goodness and his mercy to follow you all the days of your life and then to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. "On my bed, I meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. In the shadow of my wings, I will sing for joy." You know, when eagles, this is one of those Google searches I did this week, when eagles have little ones in the nest, they'll use their wings to shield the little ones from the sun, from the weather, from the rain, or from the snow. In the same way, the God of the universe shields and protects his people from so much harm. How many times have you been sheltered from even unseen and unknown harm in the shadow of God's wings? Even if you are sick, how many diseases has he shielded you from? How many times has he protected us as we are riding down the interstate going 70 miles per hour? Oh, church, may we sing for joy, for we find ourselves under the presence of his wing. Verse 8, "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." It makes me think of those surprise military homecoming videos. You've probably all seen some of those. It's either at maybe a stadium or lots of different settings, but the idea is that a family member has been gone overseas serving in the military. They've been deployed, and the family's there, and they still think that that person's overseas, and so maybe they get on a Skype call on the internet and are talking to them or something like that, and then in the midst of you watching this, that person walks out because they are home and they surprise their family. And every time I see it, you just see the embrace and how they just cling to one another. And you think about how many times their arms had ached to hug one another again. They had thought about this time over and over in their mind. What am I going to say? What's it going to feel like? But then when it happens, there's just really no words. They just cling to one another and they weep together. And here David says, "My soul clings to you as you uphold me with your right hand." I think about David just clinging to God like that. His relationship with his son is so broken. David, who was once the beloved king who worshiped God in the community of God's people, is now forsaken and alone. Forsaken by his son and running from his very life, and he's hiding in the wilderness. And in the midst of loneliness, in the midst of feeling forsaken, in the midst of loss, his soul clings to the Lord. And the Lord upholds David with his right hand. Have you ever experienced the embrace of God to your soul like that, even in the midst of times of loss or chaos, where it just feels like everything's falling apart around you, but your intimate relationship with God just gets that much closer and you just cling to him? "God, I don't understand, and I know you're not going to answer all my questions right now, but would you just stay? Would you just be here?" Can we just cling to one another? Do you have that kind of personal and intimate relationship with God that when everything falls apart all around you, you find your soul hidden in the shadow of his wing, and you and God just embrace one another? That's what David is doing here. And finally, last thing, David shows us that lesser thirsts will never be satisfied. Lesser thirsts will never be satisfied. Verse 9, David turns from talking about God to talking about those who are pursuing to kill him. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. So you see, in contrast to David, who was earnestly seeking God, Absalom and his army were earnestly seeking to destroy David. Because you realize, if you're not passionately pursuing God and satisfying your thirst in his praise, you will be earnestly seeking and pursuing something else. It's not like, oh, there's David, and he's kind of radical, right? He's kind of got this crazy relationship with God over there, and we're just not that radical like that, right? We just don't pursue anything like that. But you see, it's just not true, because at the very foundation of who we are is desiring worshipers. We are all always worshiping. The question is, are we worshiping God or maybe ourselves or something else? We're all pursuing something. Even the most lazy and least amount of purpose, the person with the least amount of purpose that you know, is pursuing something to satisfy the cravings of their soul. They're just pursuing it in laziness and sloth instead of in God. Absalom was worshiping power and fame as he was pursuing his father to kill him so that he could become king. It's not that he wasn't pursuing something strongly. It's just that he was pursuing something other than God. You see, some people look on followers of Christ and see them as weak and think, well, those people over there, they need Jesus as a crutch to get through life. Yet they deceive themselves, because if you just observe their life for 24 hours, you would see what they center their life around as their crutch to seek to satisfy their soul and get through life. It's not very difficult to figure out. You simply have to observe how someone uses their time and their talent and their treasures. What does the way you spend your time say that you worship? What does the way that you leverage and utilize your strengths and your abilities say about what you're pursuing? Where do you invest the majority of your finances? Or here's another way to do it. I want you to imagine just a moment your perfect day. What would be your perfect day? Now, what's that perfect day centered on? Would it include things like intimate communion with God? Maybe reconciliation of a relationship? People in your sphere of influence coming to know Christ? Bearing fruit in your love of God and love of others? Or does your perfect, picture-perfect day revolve around you or some other desires that are apart from God? Because those who pursue other things apart from God, David says in the psalm, will perish apart from God. Those who pursue David's life instead of God would end up in the depths of the earth, he says. Verse 10, they shall be given over to the power of the sword, meaning they will ultimately be defeated and destroyed, because we were made not to worship other things, we were made to worship God. The verse goes on, they shall become a portion for jackals. It draws the image of these dead corpses on a roadside and these wild animals eating their flesh. In the scriptures, this image is frequently used to portray a person who's utterly forsaken. You see, David may be the one in this situation who seems forsaken. Yet ultimately, it was the ones who were pursuing him who were truly going to experience loss and be ultimately forsaken by God. Because they had forsaken God themselves. When you die, what will there be to show for whatever it is you've been pursuing? What will be left after death of what you have pursued with all your heart, that you've woken up and earnestly sought after and given yourself over to? Verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. Look at the contrast there. The king will rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouth of liars will be stopped. What's the contrast? What it's saying is if your mouth is not speaking words that are pleasing and worshiping toward God, you're lying. You say, well, how so? Because if God is the ultimate good and sovereign and king and Lord, and in him we live and move and have our being, every word spoken with an attitude of anything beside worship to him is an ill-fitting word. It just doesn't belong. Oh God, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart be pleasing in your sight. So for the second week in a row, we come to the end of a psalm. And if you're being honest in your own heart, and if I'm being honest in my own heart, I see that I don't add up. I haven't always desired God like that. I don't wake up every single morning and desire God like that now. I do pursue other things to satisfy my soul other than God. So where does that leave me? That's why it's so crucial that anytime we pursue God's word, we pursue it with a deadlock focus on Jesus and the gospel in his cross and resurrection. Because in it, at the end of the book of Luke, after Jesus was resurrected, he's walking down the road with two men, and he tells those men, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures things concerning himself. So in that, Jesus is showing us that the whole Bible, even the Old Testament, is more about Jesus than it is about us. Because he went through the whole Old Testament and he showed them how it was really about Jesus, how it was really centered on him. So Jesus is the Son of God who came and he dwelt among us. And he lived on this earth, but while he lived on this earth, his soul always thirsted for God alone. He passionately pursued intimacy with God, his Father, all the days of his life. Anytime the disciples could not find them and they went and looked for him and searched for him, they found him communing passionately with his Father God. Jesus never spoke an ill-fitting word, but as his soul was deeply satisfied in God, he spoke pleasing, life-giving, and God-glorifying words. Yet Jesus, in his compassion and love, looked upon us, the rest of humanity, who was separated from God because of sin. And we in our sin are separated from God, pointing all the energy and pursuit of our hearts towards things that will never truly satisfy. And because of our sin, our destiny was to go down to the depths of the earth and to be given over to the power of the sword and to be a portion for wild animals as we're utterly forsaken by God. Because we have forsaken God, yet in God's great love, he sent Jesus. And in his love and compassion and grace, King Jesus died on a cross. And Jesus on that cross was taken to the depths of the earth in our place. Jesus willingly gave himself over to the power of the sword to be brutally treated and executed in my place and in your place for our sin. The punishment that we deserved fell on him. Jesus was forsaken by his Father God as he became your sin and my sin to the point that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You see, Jesus lived the life that we have all been called to live, but we haven't because of our sin. Yet in his love and compassion towards us, he went to the cross and he died the death that we were condemned to die in our place for our sin, so that we might have an intimate relationship with God. So that we might not have to go the road of being utterly forsaken by God and having the sword fall on us, because the sword fell on Christ. And as you soak in what Jesus has done for you, you find yourself thirsting for God and pursuing him with passion all the more. And you find yourself giving your soul over to the true soul satisfaction of praise to God. And he begins to loosen your grips on the other things in your life that you have pursued that will not ultimately satisfy. So the final question of the morning is, do you know this God? Do you know God like this? I'm not asking you if you can follow certain rules or dress in a certain way or become the person your parents and your spouse wish you would be. I'm asking you, have you ever experienced an intimate relationship with God, your creator and your sustainer? Do you experience the soul satisfaction of God that can be found in nothing else and no one else? If not, the only place you'll ever be able to find it is at the cross of Jesus Christ, where he took all your shame and all your sin and all your darkness and all your death on himself, so that you may have life and so that you may thirst for God and so that goodness and mercy can follow you all the days of your life, and then you will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And listen, when Jesus rose again 3 days later, he defeated everything that it could ever keep your soul from what it desires most, which is God himself. So whether for the first time or for the 10,000th time, would you look to Jesus today? Would you satisfy your soul in Jesus? Would you thirst for the God who did not spare his own son for you? And then would you fill that thirst up with the praise of God? Not just in how you sing, but in how you speak and in how you act and how you deal with those around you and how you love. Would you come to the end of yourself and look to him? Let's pray together. Lord God, you are better than I thought you were. You're more soul satisfying than I've experienced up until this point. You're not just a little bit bigger or a little bit better than myself. You're the one that causes the sky to open up and this rain to fall, and we have no control over it, but you are God, and you do all that you please to do. So God, may we obey your command to delight ourselves in the Lord today. God, if there's anyone here who does not have a personal relationship with Jesus and doesn't even know what I'm talking about experiencing God in this way, I pray that you would open their heart, that you would see that this is not just a decision, it's why you created them, to know God. And that your love for them is so deep and so high and so wide and so long, and that they would just give it to it. That they would just embrace your love and believe that what you did in the cross and resurrection, you did for them, Lord God. And for all of us who just need to be reminded again and again that this is about an intimate relationship with you and it's not about anything else, I pray that you would just guide our hearts in that direction. May we long for you to the point that we do give ourselves wholly to you, and where we do desire you more passionately, and we follow after you more passionately, and we lead others to follow after you because we want them to experience that good as well, Lord God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.